that may seem a bit odd, and yet at the same time, I hope it makes an important point. So let's just say I come to you after church, and I say, I want you to do something for me. And I tell you, I want you to go to Huntington Station, and then Jamaica, and then to make your way to Atlantic Barclays. Now, many New Yorkers, and I probably am not in that category, being over only 3 years, but unless I, as a non-New Yorker, made a mistake in something that I just said, I think many of you understood what I was telling you to do. Why don't you go to Huntington Station, get on the train, get to Jamaica, and then finish at Atlantic Barclays Center, right? Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to imagine someone 2,000 years later in a different social context, not in America, not here, somewhere else, listening to those instructions that I just gave you. What was pretty clear to many of you as New Yorkers would be maybe a bit opaque or difficult to understand to somebody 2,000 years later in another place. For instance, let me just go through a few things. If someone just researches what I just said, trying to understand what was Pastor Evan communicating to his congregation on that Sunday, they might look and say, he's speaking in Huntington Station. Why does he tell the people in his church to go to Huntington Station? They're already there. The church is located in the place called Huntington Station. That might be the first confusing thing. But let's say they get past that and they realize, okay, Huntington Station is called that because there is a station for the Long Island Railroad in that place. All right, okay, so then maybe they are able to get that. Okay, they want him to go to a train station. But then next, if they are just trying to figure out, all right, where's Jamaica, the most, you know, generally, if you just say Jamaica, most people are thinking of the Caribbean, right, if you're not in New York. So why would Pastor Evan tell them to go to a train station to get to Jamaica in the Caribbean? Wouldn't he want them to get on a plane or at least go to Florida to get on a cruise? What's going on there? And then if you think of this even further, if I've told you to go to the Caribbean, to Jamaica, then why do I say to go to Atlantic Barclays? You may say, okay, maybe he's confused. Maybe he doesn't know it's the Caribbean there, not the Atlantic Ocean. Is he telling them to go on a cruise in the Atlantic? But what's this Barclays? And so let's say 2,000 years later, you Google or whatever the search engine is in 2,000 years, and you look at that and you see Barclays is a multinational bank that is headquartered in the UK. And so you're thinking, maybe he's saying from Jamaica to go to the UK. All right. I'm probably going a little too far with this illustration. All I'm trying to show you is in 2,000 years, a basic thing that makes pretty clear sense to most of us in this room is a lot more difficult if you're in another time and another place. All of that said, that is why you can go to Deuteronomy 1. We'll be doing verses 6 to 8, and we're going to start making more progress than just a few verses. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to go through a number of verses. But my point in that opening illustration is to say when we are removed culturally, when we are removed in time, we have to do a lot more work to be able to understand basic things. So let me just give you an illustration. Today we're going to read of a number of things. If I say the Shephelah or the hill country, or the Negev, blank stares, right? What are we talking about? These are things that we read in the Bible, and yet they're things that for us maybe don't make too much sense, but Moses needed to give no explanation to his original readers what he was talking about. Very similar to me saying, go to Huntington Station, get to Jamaica, and then finish at Atlantic Barclays. So, that is why, early in this series, I'm taking a lot of time to talk about places, to talk about people, to talk about things that, though it may be at times a bit tedious, it's going to help us not just in Deuteronomy, but really in all of our Bible reading in the Old Testament. So that's really what we're doing today. I'm going to skip over some of my usual introductory things because, and if I have time, I may come back at the end. But I want to introduce today the Promised Land. So last week we introduced the Torah, we introduced Deuteronomy as a whole. Today I want to introduce the Promised Land in verses 6 to 8. And so if you would with me, read these these few verses, and we will jump right in. Deuteronomy 1:6. The Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and set your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites, and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to them and their descendants after them." So today, what I want to do is I want to go through four aspects of the Promised Land. I want to introduce you to the Promised Land. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the precursor to the land, what comes before the land. Then we're going to talk about the boundaries of the land. Then we're going to talk about the inhabitants of the land. And then finally, we're going to talk about the promise of the land. And so that's kind of the flow that we're going to go through. But the way that I want to do that is I want to very clearly present this in a present-day applicational way. And what I'm going to do for each of these is I'm going to start off with a general point. I want to talk about your Christian journey. And then I'm not going to tell you how this relates to your Christian journey, but I'm going to go through that point that I just mentioned about the land, in this case, the precursor to the land. And then I'm going to come back at the very end and say how this relates to your Christian journey. All right? So let's start talking about your Christian journey. And for this, I want to look at verse 6, when it says that the Lord our God spoke to us at Horeb, saying, "You have stayed long enough at this mountain." Now, at this point, I want to take you through a little bit. I want you to flip in your Bibles a little bit, because if I ask you this question, how long did Israel stay at Mount Sinai? How long were they at Horeb? The Lord says, "You've stayed long enough." Well, what's long enough? I'm not going to ask you right now, but I want you to think. If you had to answer that, and if I just looked at, out and I said Ismail, or I said Pat Sayer, how long was it? What would your answer be? I'm not going to do that. But what would your answer be? I want you to see that. I want you to see that. So I want you to start in Exodus 19. I'm just going to have you flip to a couple passages, because I think even looking at it in your Bible and flipping through, I hope this exercise will help remind you of this reality. So Exodus 19, verse 1 is where we'll start. And for our purposes right now, I just want to note the time elements. I just want to note the time elements. So 19, verse 1 says, "In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came to the wilderness of Sinai." So we might ask, well, when did they go out of Egypt? Well, if you turn back just a few chapters, go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 tells us. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'In the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. And then speak to all the congregation, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to take each one a lamb for themselves.'" All right, so this is obviously Passover. And then, verse 6, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole congregation is to kill it at twilight." Go over one chapter to 13, verse 4, you see, "On this day in the month of Aviv, you are to go forth." So the 14th day of the same month, so the 14th of Aviv is the day that they go out. Now, it's interesting that in today's Hebrew calendar, it's called Nisan, or Nisan, I can't remember how the I is, but... and. So there is, on the 14th of that month, they go out of the land, and then we find that it's the third month after the Exodus that they get to in chapter 19, verse 1, they come to Sinai. Now, I don't know that I'm going to show you all of this. I'll just talk you through part of the next part. In chapter 19 and verse 10, you're going to find on the third day, so 3 days, or 2 days technically, after they arrive at Sinai, is where Moses is preparing the people. And then in chapter 24 and verse 18, we find that Moses then goes up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Chapter 32 and verse 30 says on the next day. And then finally, if you finish the book of Exodus, it's on the first day of the first month of the new year. So this is a year after they get out of Egypt. Leviticus, the whole book of Leviticus takes about 1 month. How do we know that? Well, Numbers 1:1 says, on the first day of the second month in the second year, which is 1 month after we finished Exodus. So Leviticus and all those instructions take about a month, and then first day, second month of the second year is Numbers. Chapter 9, we're still in the first month of the second year, and then in Numbers 10:11, we get to the 20th of the second month in the second year is where this command of the Lord comes that they leave Sinai. So all of that to just say this. Israel is at Mount Sinai for almost a full year. Now, I don't know if that surprises you, if that's longer, if that's shorter than what we think, but Israel is at Mount Sinai for about 1 year. And so it's at that point that we get these instructions from the Lord to Moses saying, you've stayed long enough here. It's time to move on. Now, I had thought about going through Exodus chapter 19 to chapter 40 and really talking you through what's going on there. I've gone against that because I think there are more important things for today's lesson. But I just want to emphasize what happened in that year. What happened in that year? So much of that year spent around Mount Sinai. Well, if we want to just summarize it, we would say that God is giving his covenant to his people. God is telling his people how they're to relate to him. That this relationship between the Lord and his people is begun and is explained. So that really brings me to what I wanted to bring up about your Christian journey here. And that is that God calls his people to move forward. God calls his people to move forward. Now that may not sound like too big of an idea, but I think in just a moment it'll give us a lot to reflect on. Because if I could say it like this, we as God's people don't just bask at the mountain of God's presence. We move out. We don't just spend our lives basking at the mountain of God's presence. We move out. And as we're going to see, it's not just we move out to fight battles. Sometimes we can think back to the moment of our salvation when we first knew the presence of God and we entered into relationship with him after being delivered from our greatest bondage. And we just feel like, I just wish I could stay there. I just wish I could stay there. Weren't those great times? Wasn't that a great moment? Why did I ever have to leave that to face all this stuff out here? We wonder why we ever had to leave, but the short answer is that that's what God always does with his people. This reminds me a lot of what I preached a couple weeks ago on Sunday morning about Psalm 129, that God is always delivering his people through opposition. God redeems his people for a purpose. He saves them and then sends them on mission. And I want you to sit with that for a moment. I need to sit with that for a moment. God calls his people to move forward. If you are an obedient Christian, you are not stationary. Even at the, if we could call it like this, although not all of Israel was at the mountaintop, your mountaintop spiritual experiences, the time at the foot of the cross, and God says, go out from here. You've stayed long enough here. That's what he did with Israel, and that's what he does with you and me. It is wonderful. Redemption, salvation is a wonderful time. It's a wonderful experience. And then God says, I have something for you to do. This is not where you remain forever. I have a mission for you. I have a purpose for you, and it's time for you to go out and to fulfill it. And I think that that is the first thing that we have to notice. And I think that we can learn a lot about our Christian journey from even just those words, "You've stayed long enough here. It's time for you to move on." So, first point I want to talk about is your Christian journey. God always is calling his people to move forward. Let's go to the next one. And I want to talk about what God is often calling his people to do, your Christian conflict. God, when he tells his people to move on, is telling them to move on into difficulties. We talked about Psalm 129 was opposition and battles, and unfortunately we find the same thing here. So now I want to go to those next two qualities of the land that we talked about. I want to talk about the boundaries of the land, and then I want to talk about the inhabitants of the land. Let's begin with the boundaries of the land. And for this, well, let me read the passage first. So what I want to focus on here is where he says, the hill country of the Amorites, the Arvah, the hill country, the lowland, the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So, as I did in the past, so guys, let's start by zooming in on the very northern part of that, right just north of the Dead Sea. Let's start there. Okay, so it begins with saying the hill country of the Amorites. Now we'll get to this in a moment, but we talked about Sihon and Og before. Sihon is in this area. Og is actually more north. I can't go more north right now, but he's up there. But this area is where you hear Sihon, king of the Amorites. All right? Sihon's in this area. So hill country of the Amorites. I'm going to stop this for a moment. I don't know if you can see this well, but this is a mountain range that runs all through this area. Hill country. When you see hill country in the Bible, you don't want to think as much of like maybe the rolling hills if you go to like Lancaster County. You want to think mountainous region. So there's a mountain range that runs through here. And when that says the hill country of the Amorites, we probably want to be thinking of this. Sihon, king of the Amorites, is over here. So hill country of the Amorites. So God says, go to the hill country of the Amorites. Go to this area that I'm giving you. Next, the Arvah. Talked about this last time. You see it down here, the Arvah. But we know that it's this whole rift that goes actually far north of here and far south to the Gulf of Aqaba. And so this whole area is the Arvah. So he starts here, says possess the hill country of the Amorites, the Arvah. Next should be hill country, I think. So hill country, I think that's the next one. Yeah, the hill country. So hill country, again, I don't, if you can see this, this whole area is a mountainous region. A lot of times when you read your Old Testament, you'll read of the hill country of Ephraim, the hill country of Judah, sometimes the hill country of Manasseh. Well, that's this whole area. Again, there's a whole mountain range that goes all through here. This is where Jerusalem is. This is where Bethlehem is. And this is another reason that you always, pastors mentioned this before, you're always going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the hill country. It's in the mountainous region. It's always at the top. So when you read the hill country, that second hill country, you want to think about the Judean hill country right through here, this mountainous region all up north-south here. So in essence, it seems like what the Lord is doing is he's taking them through the route of the conquest, starting on the east, the hill country of the Amorites, into the Arvah, into the hill country of Judah and Ephraim, and then, it would make sense then, where do you think the lowland is? This is the Hebrew word Shephelah, which you'll read sometimes in the Bible. If you read that, then those are the hills coming down from the hill country area. So that's this next little area. It's still not as much mountainous. It's the foothills, maybe we could call them, coming down. That's the Shephelah all through here. And then the next is the Negev, I believe. And you see the Negev right here. Negev is the southern portion going down toward the wilderness and over toward Edom. So Negev is the southern portion. And then finally, the coastlands. Coastlands all through here, which is the land of the Canaanites, which is what it says next. The land of the Canaanites. So in essence, what we've had is the Lord saying, you've been long enough at the mountain. It's now time to go to the various places that I have for you to possess. And he just sequentially walks through hill country of the Amorites, into the Arava, into the hill country, into the Shephelah or the lowlands, down to the Negev, and then all the coastlands, all the way up, all the way to Lebanon. Now, it's interesting. This actually says the Lebanon. There's a little bit of a debate about what it's talking about, but most likely what we are talking about is, so this map is a map of what David, the land at David's time, in essence, and the kingdom of Israel. And what you see here is, so up here in this area would be the Lebanon. So northern portion, very northern portion of Israel. And you see all the way at the top, I don't know if you can see that, but all the way at the top, you get the last portion of what is mentioned in our verse, the Euphrates River. So I just want to talk us through where we've been. We started down here. Here's the hill country. Then we go left, and we have the Arava into the hill country of Judah, down to the Shephelah, finally down to, down to the Negev, and then finally low the coastlands, and then all the way north to the Lebanon, and then to the Euphrates River. So in essence, what we've received there is the boundaries of the land that God is giving. You've stayed long enough here, go out, have the battles, possess the land as intended, and continue in my will for you. Now, for time's sake, I'm not going to take too much time here, but I just want to say it's interesting that this is continuing God's promise. I'll come back to this at the very end. But I just want to read to you what God originally promised to Abram in Genesis 15, verse 18. He says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And I just want to point out that what God has just described is that boundary. From the river of Egypt all the way up to the Euphrates. So the boundaries of the land. Next, let's talk about the inhabitants of the land. Verse 7. "The Amorites and all of their neighbors, the land of the Canaanites." A couple things about the Amorites. Let me have you turn back to Genesis 10. Let's start there. I do want to take some time on this one. Genesis chapter 10. It is so easy for us, when we are reading our Bibles, when we're in the midst of a study, to get very focused on specific details and to miss where we are in the, again, miss the forest for the trees. Focus on the details, miss the big picture. It's like we forget where we are on our trail, and we're just focusing on what we see right around us. And I think if we take a step back and we begin to, and not just a step back, multiple steps back, it is going to really open our eyes to what's going on here. So I want to read Genesis chapter 10. If you know Genesis chapter 10, in your mind should be Table of Nations. That's our chapter content. This is after Noah and his sons come off the ark. They are now Shem, Ham, and Japheth are spreading out throughout all the world, all their descendants, and this is how all the nations of the earth come about. So the Amorites and their neighbors describes the descendants of the man Canaan in Genesis chapter 10. Now, we think of Canaan as a nation and as a people group, which is true, but Canaan is a person, and I want to show that to you. Genesis 10, verse 15. "Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. The territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon, going toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and going toward Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, and by their nations." Here's what I want to point out. Canaan is the son of Noah's son, Ham. Canaan is a man. And if you want to know where all these names, the Jebusites, etc., these are sons of Canaan, Ham's son. And so I just want to show you this. I think I've got a map here. So I don't know how well you can see this, but this says Canaan right here. And then here are all Canaan's sons. So what we find is that in the Bible storyline, that you have this man Canaan, the son of Ham, the son of Noah, and his descendants settle from Sidon all the way down to Gerar, which is southern Canaan, all the way over to Sodom and Gomorrah, in essence, which is the western or eastern part of the land. And so, in essence, Canaan settles in the Promised Land. Canaan and his descendants settle in the Promised Land, which is exactly what we find. Now, I just want to confirm this by verse 6. Look down in verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. Now, I want you to really remember the connection between Canaan and Ham. Because if you go back one chapter, I'm going to address Genesis chapter 9 in just a moment. For time's sake, I'm going to have to do a really quick flyover. So before you look down at Genesis 9, let me just ask a couple questions that I think will help us. First of all, this mentions the Amorites and their neighbors, the land of the Canaanites. What do we know about the Amorites? I'm not going to have time to show you all this. If you want more detail, I can tell you later. There can be times where the Amorites actually speak of all of the Canaanites. It's like an umbrella term for all those different people groups. One of the ways we know that is Genesis 15, verse 16, where God is promising to Abram that he will have the land, and in that he says this, "In the fourth generation they will return here, for the wrongdoing of the Amorite is not yet complete." God tells Abraham, you're going to possess all this land, but it's going to be 400 years because the Amorites, the present possessors, have not filled up their iniquity. But there are also times where they are clearly distinguished from the rest of the inhabitants of the land. For instance, I have given, this is just a few verses later, so that was Genesis 15, 16, this is Genesis 15, 18. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. To your descendants I've given the land, from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." So there can be times where the Amorite is distinguished from everybody else. Now, just bear with me. Just bear with me for just a moment more. Specifically, when they are distinguished, then they are, sorry guys, I messed that up. Okay, when they are distinguished, when you read Amorite, it's either probably referring to all of the Canaan, all this, these descendants of Canaan who are in the land, or it's referring to Sihon, the Amorite, right? The Amorites are the ones that lived here. So the Amorites, those who lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Sihon and Og, it's talking about that initial conquest. Those were Amorites. So I'm just trying to give you, when you read Amorite in your Bible, it's probably either referring to everybody who's in Canaan, all of those descendants, general term, or as a more specific term, those who are on the eastern side, whom Israel defeats early on. All right, so then what do we know about the Canaanites? Now there is a point here, and actually a really important one, but just bear with me just a little while longer. What do we know about the Canaanites? Well, I just showed you in Genesis 10, the Canaanites are descendants of Ham, Noah's son. So they spread throughout the land that would become known as Canaan. We found that, and we saw that in this map, that they're spread all throughout Canaan. When Abram enters the land, we find that the Canaanites are its inhabitants. You don't need to turn there, but in Genesis 12, 6, we read this. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem. This is right when he enters the land after obedience to God's command. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. And then again, in verse 13, in chapter 13, verse 7, at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Abraham comes into the land, and all those nations are already there. After rebelling at Kadesh Barnea, we talked about last time, Kadesh Barnea, we always think about rebellion because that's where Israel said, no, we're not going into the land. I'm going to show you one more map here. The Canaanites are the ones who defeat Israel. They're the ones that are possessing the land, and that's why they go on their 38-year wandering in disobedience because of their disobedience. They go up, and you see, they fight against the Canaanites. They're defeated, and they're chased all the way back to Hormah. Now, why did I go through all of that? Well, because I think it's so important to keep in our mind the flow of Scripture. So there are just a few things that I want to point out. What have we learned about the Canaanites? Number one, the inhabitants of the land are the descendants of Canaan, the grandson of Noah. From the very earliest days after the Tower of Babel, the various Canaanite tribes settle in the land that would become known by their forefather Canaan. When Abram enters the land, they're there. When Jacob returns to the land, they're there. When Israel goes to enter the land, they're there. The Amorites and the Canaanites they're associated with are a wicked people, and yet God is patient with them for over 400 years. God says their iniquity is not full. Abram, I'm not giving you the land today. You've got to wait 400 years. Though the first generation of Israelites coming out of Egypt rebel and are defeated by the Canaanites, God clearly shows his power over them by defeating the foes like the Canaanite king of Arad and then Sihon king of the Amorites. God is showing that he is going to give them this victory. Now, I was intending to ask this question because this is a question that comes up all the time. Why? Why did God tell his people to defeat this whole group of people, the Canaanites? And I don't have time because there's something else really important I want to get to. But let me just very quickly give you an answer. I preached a message on this a couple years ago when we were in Judges. But the short answer is Genesis 9 that I told you we were going to look at. And let me at least read that passage to you. So look at Genesis 9 and verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And look at this. There's only one grandson of all of Noah's grandsons. If you read Genesis 10, Noah has tons of grandsons, tons and tons of them. Only one of them is going to be mentioned here. Who is it? Ham was the father of Canaan. Only one grandson out of all of them is mentioned. Why? Here's why. Because when you get down to verse 20, we're going to find that Canaan is cursed. Noah began farming, planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself in the tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw, again, Ham, the father of Canaan. Ham is always connected with one of his sons. Saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon their shoulders, walked backward, covered the nakedness of their father. Faces were turned away. They did not see their father's nakedness. Now, very sad account. It's in essence, this is like the fall over all over again. I'm not going to go into it all, but you think about this. Noah in a garden with a vineyard, eating of fruit, sinning as a result of it. This is Adam all over. Noah is another Adam, failing in another garden, eating of another fruit, doing the wrong thing just like Adam did. Ham, though we won't get into all of it, Ham is disgraceful to his father. He does not respond correctly to his father's sin. The other two brothers do. What is the result of all this, though? Look at verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, so he said, he didn't say this, cursed be Ham. You are cursed for what you did. Listen to what Noah says. Cursed be Canaan. Cursed be Canaan. Serve his servants, he shall be to his brothers. But he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. This is a whole message in itself. I can't get into it. But my whole point in showing this is we've got to read our Bible remembering. The reason that these Canaanites are under God's judgment is because they have been, if I can put it like this, and I'm seeking to be theological here, they were born into sin, just like some other people in this room. Just like everybody else in this room, right? They were born into sin. They were born under God's curse. They were born under God's judgment. And yet, there was also hope for redemption. Rahab? So, I can't get into all that. That's not my message today. But they were under God's judgment because they were, in a sense, born into sin, born under a curse, because we got to read the whole Bible. We got to remember what's come before. So, now is where I want to, this is really what I wanted to get to. This is where I'm supposed to be preaching. Oh, do you know what? I don't have my second thing under there. All right, well, what there's supposed to be a line under that. You're Christian. Oh, wait. Guys, did I skip a slide? Is there one that says you're Christian battles? No. All right. I'll just, here it is. Here's what it should say. Your Christian battles. I want to talk about your Christian battles. God calls his people to fight battles. God calls his people to fight battles. And that is what we are emphasizing when we get to these, when we talk about the boundaries of the land and the inhabitants of the land. It is like neon lights around this fact. You are going to have to fight. This land is yours, but there are people who are inside of it right now. You've been long enough here. It's time to get away. Yes, it's been wonderful around God's presence, learning how to relate to me. It's time to go out and to fight some battles, because that is what I've called you to do. God always calls his people to fight battles. And I have three ways in which I want to apply this. And I'm going to have to, just based on time, I may take a message later on, because this will come up again. But I just want to quickly address it, and then I may preach a message on it later. I want to tell you three ways in which you should be applying this as a Christian. There are three ways in which God is always calling his people to fight battles. And I think I've got to come back and preach a message on this. But in essence, first of all, it's this idea of your personal battles. This is where passages like Romans 6 come into play, where Paul says, do not yield your members as instruments, or actually the word there is weapons, of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourself to God. You have a battle with the flesh. You are, as Paul says, dead. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. These are the type of things. You have a personal battle. God's sending you out. And this is exactly what we find with people like Caleb. Do you know Israelites had personal battles? Caleb fought. He drove out the three sons of Anak. And if you know anything about them, they were giants. So individual Israelites had individual battles they were supposed to face, and you do too. Secondly, there are corporate battles that we must fight. I think Ephesians 6 points to this, because after we put on the armor of God individually, Paul says this, praying always with all prayer and supplication for all the saints. You've got to remember, it's not like you're going out with your armor and you're taking on the enemy by yourself. No, there are people all along right beside you. You're going out corporately, and Ephesians 4 to 6 has all been things about how to love one another, how to treat one another appropriate ways, how to dwell together in unity in marriage, in family. So we're doing this all together. And then Paul immediately next says, and pray for me that God would help me to do the mission I've been called to do. And so it's like, you have battles you're facing personally. We have battles here together that we are fighting by God's grace to see God's work go forward in our midst, and then to go out and to accomplish his mission. And then there's the ultimate rest, or the ultimate battle that's going to be fought, and ultimately can only be won by the conquering King Jesus. Right? So that's another message, and I'm probably going to come back to that because there's a lot there. But I just want to say this. My main point is that your Christian, you have, God is always calling his Christian people, his people, to fight battles. He's calling these people to journey on and then to fight. Last thing. I want to talk about your Christian faith. Your Christian faith. This one is where I'm taking verse 8. See, I've placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers. I'm not great at estimating time right now because I had a lot I wanted to say here. So what I was going to do is I was going to show you how many times leading up to this point in the Old Testament it has been promised that they would possess this land. I didn't count them, but 4, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 15. So like getting near 20 times up to this point where this promise has gone. And I'm not going to show you them all. I can give you it. But the point that I want to get to is that With your Christian faith, God is always calling his people to believe promises. So God calls his people to journey out, to fight battles, because they believe what he said. This is the Christian life. This is the life of God's people. To go out from where we would want to stay in God's presence for a certain time so that we fight battles as we believe his promises. Does that sound anything like our Savior? I mean, wouldn't it, you know, we think about Philippians 2. And he is in the presence of God. He is having the, and he comes down to fight battles, believing in the promises of God, saying things like, my meat is to do the will of the one who sent me. Our hope is always tied to God's word of promise. God has made many promises. He's always speaking. And he desires for us to listen and to respond in faith, and that is what gives us strength to go out and fight the battles away from the mountain of his presence, if I could just say it like that. And I'll just tell you, as I meditate on just these few verses, specifically even last night, these are powerful verses. This is, in essence, kind of summing up what we are called to do as Christians, as the people of God. We've learned about our Christian journey, the fact that God is always calling his people to move forward. We've learned about our Christian conflict, that God is always calling his people to fight battles. And we've learned about our Christian faith, that God is always calling his people to believe his promises. This is the nature of your walk. This is the nature of my walk. This is what we're called to do as God's people, and it's no different than what he's called his people to do before. And so let me just remind you that specifically two ways of application. That means that this week, you are going to walk out of here in a couple hours, and you've got personal battles that you've got to fight. That also means that this week, we as a group, we have battles that we've got to fight together. Well, how are we fighting those? Well, we're going to, as Pastor's talking about, you're going to have to forgive each other. You're going to wrong each other. You're going to have issues. You've got to put aside getting revenge. You've got to put aside these issues. We're also going to have issues with things like raising our children and responding correctly to our authorities and our boss. We're going to have all of these things that we're doing individually, that we're doing corporately, as we go out to fulfill the mission that God has called us to. And so let me pray and ask for the Lord's help that we would do that in faith of his promise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this introduction to the promised land and for the way that it highlights the nature of the life of faith. We thank you that you've given us